All right, well, I want to introduce myself. My name is Tim, and just want to, I guess, start out with, you know, just dropping whatever bombshells. You guys probably appreciate that, right? Just go ahead and get it all out first. Just
preach.
Not delay. All right, so I'm black. I know. Just wanted to get that out there. Pretty early. So I'm Tim. I'm black. And if I'm honest, I'm uncomfortable. More of you here don't look like me, and that makes me a little uncomfortable. I just left a session, and there was a lot more white people in the room, and I felt a little bit more uncomfortable. And I'm on a campus where most people don't look like me, and that made me a lot uncomfortable. And I live in a country where most people don't look like me either, so that makes me kind of uncomfortable all the time. This is not a new phenomenon. This is something that in 33 years of living, I've felt most of the time. I grew up in Kansas City, Kansas, and I've experienced what it's like to know that most places where you go, you're different. And you're looked at as being different, and oftentimes prejudged. I know what it's like to be followed around the store. I know what it's like to get in the elevator when somebody clutches their purse because they think that I am the picture of criminality. I know what it's like to even go to churches where most people don't look like me. And get a handshake and realize there's a whole lot of stuff going on because I've seen it a million of times. Growing up as a Christian and developing a real identity through the gospel has been a struggle for me. And to be honest with you, my discomfort has at times kept me from really embracing the gospel because I'm told about oneness and unity and all of that, but I don't live that every day. In fact, even in Christian circles, I don't always feel that. And so because I've been uncomfortable, I've not been able to embrace the gospel at times the way I need to. And that's a struggle for me that I'm working through, and I believe God can help me with that.
Yeah. So I'm Ryan, and I am white, and have a very, very different experience than Tim had. I grew up in the Deep South in Montgomery, Alabama, and what I say is, you know, we started a lot of these problems. Maybe we can be on the front lines of fixing some of these problems in the Deep South. I grew up in a very white setting. I grew up in a middle-class family. We worked hard. My mom was a teacher. My dad was a mechanic. It wasn't like we were wealthy people, so we were taught we were just on equal playing field with everybody else. However, I did go to an mostly white Christian school. It was about 90% white Christian school in a community at the time that was about 50-50, by the way, in a Christian school that was historically planted to battle integration, though I didn't know any of these things as a kid. So I grew up, all my friends were white, all my friends looked like me and talked like me and acted like me. I grew up with, I would call it, not overt racism, though we thought, but it was always there, and it was implicit, and it was kind of taught and talked about, and it was inherited within me, and we learned to say things like, we're not racist, but did you just look at the inventory of the kind of things that were said and done in our home, and the fact that I was able to live most of my life in a community that was majority black and really never have a black friend until I was an adult. My church was almost all white. All of the churches I've ever been a part of were almost all white. And all around me, though, the crazy thing is, all around me was a community that was extremely diverse. And so I had a very different experience than Tim. I don't know what it's like to have people look at me differently because of the color of my skin. I don't know what it's like to be followed around the store. I don't know what it's like to be afraid of the cops. And it startled me one time. I went to a missionary Baptist church, and the church was an all-black congregation. And they had the kids up front, and they said, hey, who are some of the people in your lives, the authority figures that you need to respect? And they went to kid after kid after kid, and nobody said, a cop. Well, all the white kids would have immediately said, police officers, right? And it startled me. Their experience is very different than mine. They have a very different view of the world than I have. One very hot July morning, my brother and I ran a 5K
race in Greenville, South Carolina, and we're standing out there just cooking in the sun before this race. It's really hot, and there's got to be 300-400 white people, and right in the middle was this family, this black family, just in the middle waiting on this race to start. And my brother said, "Can you imagine what that would feel like?" And we just kind of looked at each other and said, "No, we can't. We have no experience for that." So as Tim looks around him, he's always felt uncomfortable. I've always looked around and I realized one day, I'm extremely comfortable. I've always been very comfortable. But yet I was a Christian, right? I had Jesus in my heart. I went through the five steps, became a Christian, accepted the gospel. And Jesus was really good at helping me with some lust problems, really good at helping me be obedient, really good at helping me with all those things that he's supposed to help me with and kept me from going to hell. That was good news. And I had this very small view of salvation and the gospel that I was saved. The gospel had saved me for eternity, but it really hadn't done anything to me in this life. And at some point along the way, as Tim said, his discomfort has kept him from getting in on the greater agenda of the gospel. My comfort kept me from ever actually grasping, I think, what the story of the gospel was and how it was going to invade into my life and get down into the very bones and DNA of who I am and shape me and shape my view of the world. So one of the things I'm going to do here is I want to share a little bit with you about the story of the letter to the Ephesians and talk about how that's kind of shaped a little bit of our theology and what it's put us to into practice. And so one of the great things that's happened in my life was at some point when the gospel invaded my life was to say, I can't be comfortable where I am. I got to get out. And instead of just assuming that everything someone like Tim says is false, to actually go sit and become a friend of Tim and realize this is a brother in Christ and I can't just go with these assumptions. I got to listen and learn. So somebody challenged me one time. They said, read the book of Ephesians through the lens of black people and white people in America. And I think someone has said that Ephesians is Paul's letter from a Birmingham jail. And so somebody told me this, and I opened up the letter to the Ephesians, and it blew my mind, because growing up, for me, the letter to the Ephesians was, we had some good takeaways in there, like, not to him who is able to do immeasurably more, right? And a cappella sang that song, and there was some good teaching about families and husbands and wives and all that sort of thing. I didn't think the Ephesians or the whole Bible, I was never taught, it never addresses race, because I was taught we're all colorblind, right? And we'll talk about that in a moment. All right. And so I opened up Ephesians and I read it in this light and it startled me. Paul is overtly excited here at the beginning. I've been told, if you can read Greek, which I can't, that it's this one big run-on sentence, because he's overly excited because he's found out this mystery that God has been up to since the beginning of the world, which is to put into effect when the time reached their fulfillment, he says, to bring unity to all things in heaven, on earth, in Christ. And there it is, bring unity to all things, Paul says in Colossians, to sum up all things into Christ. When I talked about salvation and I talked about the gospel, it was really just about getting baptized, forgiven of sins. But there was no conversation about unity, reconciliation, maybe between me and God at best. And it was more of there wasn't a whole lot of a social component to it. So I started reading Ephesians in that manner, and I continued reading. And then you jump over into chapter 2, and Paul says, for he himself is our peace.
Yes, sir.
He's made the two groups one. Mm-hmm. Well, who are these two groups? I thought, you know, when I read the Bible, Paul's just writing to a white church like I go to. Nice. Who are these two groups that he's talking to here? And he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And he goes on to say, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And so I read Ephesians for the first time and realized, I think salvation's a bit bigger than I've given it credit for. I think God is up to something that's cosmic in scope. God is up to something that is way bigger than I ever could imagine, and it's a lot bigger than my individual salvation, my individualized notions of Jesus and who he is. And all of a sudden, my comfort got really uncomfortable. And all of a sudden, it was really hard to be in a community that was majority, now Montgomery is what, 60% black, 40% white, and still see a bunch of white communities and a bunch of white churches. And that's the starting thing, a bunch of white Christians who walk by black brothers and sisters day after day, and we aren't being neighbors to one another. And all of a sudden, my comfort got really uncomfortable and got really awkward, because Paul kind of got up in my face here. No longer could I tolerate the segregation that we see in churches today, and so I needed to open up the door and say, I got to listen to people different than me. So when I moved back to Alabama recently, it's been a couple of years now, I heard about this new minister in town, Tim Anderson. Now, this would be for another class, but you know, within churches of Christ, we also have this deal where we don't always fellowship with one another. And Tim Anderson was at one of the African American churches, and he was forward-thinking enough to associate with me in my church. And come to find out, Tim has been a good friend and a good brother to me, and has taught me many things. And one of the things that I hope you'll get by the end of this, and we'll come back to this, I think, was this safe environment I had with someone to say, Tim, let me tell you some of the things I was taught. Let me tell you some of the things I always said. And he's not offended by the things that I say I was taught. And he goes, let me tell you my experience and why that could be wrong. And this back and forth conversation that we had. So I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit there. I shouldn't go too far into that. So I'm reading here Ephesians. I'm getting this grasp that the gospel's bigger than I realized, that it ought to push me out into the world, push me out into my neighbors, that Paul's addressing these two groups, and he's trying to form this one new humanity. Then I go back to this one thing that I was taught, and this is an area Tim has taught me in. Yeah, one humanity, right? There's no difference in us anymore. So we should just be colorblind, right? And tell me, you said Ephesians 3:1 kind of gets you going there on this idea of being colorblind and why that doesn't really work.
Yeah, so, and if you've ever been to any Don McLaughlin's classes, he talks about that when we say things like, I'm not colorblind, the reality is, it's a suggestion that you're ignoring a part of me that's important, although it's not the first part of me. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, he says, for you Gentiles. It's interesting because the Ephesian letter was written to the church at Ephesus. However, Paul has to address something that's also very important to the conversation of unity. He actually has to say Gentile. Now, of course, in Christ, we ought to be trying to break down all the barriers that we can. But the reality is, underneath our in Christ are some other unique parts of who we are that shouldn't be dismissed just because we're seeking to work together. And so when you say that, I'm colorblind, I don't see anything, well, the problem is I'm still black. and I've been black for 33 years. I plan on being black the rest of my life. And as much as we are brothers in Christ, and our being brothers in Christ, of course, is our first citizenship. My first citizenship is that I'm in Christ. Secondarily, I'm black. And being black comes with certain experiences, just like being white comes with certain experiences, and that shouldn't be ignored just because we're in Christ. And Paul has to actually deal with that by saying, I recognize you Gentiles may be living in the same region as the Jews, and yet you have completely different life experiences. And I need to speak to that specifically. And Paul even says so much so that God has actually given me grace just to give to you guys. See? So, in fact, we are on the same page as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we do have some unique nuances about ourselves that we have to also respect if we're going to work together.
Absolutely. And here's the thing about Ephesians that blew my mind one day, to think about this. So Paul's writing one church, and he's not content to have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Mm-hmm. And all of Paul's writings are not dealing first and foremost with how you and me go to heaven, though all that's in there, but how will these Jews and Gentiles come together? And how will they be unified? And here's the big thing that somebody told me, I said, it can't be true, and I went back and read Paul, and it turns out it's true. The advancement of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom of God, depends upon these two groups getting it together and working it out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now overlay that message on America right now. Mm-hmm. And we're going to come to this at the end. I'm going to let Tim drive that home in a moment. So think about this, Ephesians 3:10. Paul says here, his intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. the very manifold wisdom of God, the very gospel message, the reconciliation of all things is on display, should be, in the church. Mm-hmm. Which is why Paul can't have a Jewish church and he can't have a Gentile church. Mm-hmm. Which is why I think that Paul would say when the world peeks into the metaphorical doors of the church, it can't be all white. And it can't be all black. And it can't be all Latino. And it can't be all men. And it can't be all women. The kingdom of God calls us to a better picture, a better future than that. And the church ought to be a foretaste and picture of the kingdom. And this, brothers and sisters, is a real problem. When my church is all white, it doesn't look like the kingdom of God anymore. And so, these are one of the things I read in Ephesians that opened my mind up to this. I like the way N.T. Wright says it here about verse 3, or verse 10, chapter 3. Not through what the church says, though that is vital as well. We say a whole lot as a church, by the way. Mm-hmm. It's rather through what the church is, namely the community in which men, women, and children of every race, color, social, and cultural background come together in glad worship of the one true God. This is the picture. This is God's manifold wisdom. This is a message to the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this world, that God is who God says he is. The very progressing of the gospel message, the very moving forth of the kingdom of God depends on these two groups figuring this out, that they are one new humanity in Jesus Christ. And this is what's driving Paul to write the letter to the Ephesians. Again, it's what happens when you start to read the gospel not just through the white man's perspective. Which, by the way, have you noticed, somebody pointed this out the other day, I was telling Tim this, you notice you have systematic theology or theology, then you have feminist theology, and you have black theology. White theology has no adjective. We just assume that's theology. It's not. Go back and reread it through these different lenses, and you see there is a different view of the gospel that we may have missed all along. So, Tim and I have talked a lot. We have this shared theology. The problem with theology, as Don McLaughlin just got talking about, or creed or doctrines or whatever it is, the reality of what your theology is, your creed is, your doctrine is how you live and what you do. And so, what does this look like then put into practice? And this is where we promise you cake baking. We're not really going to give you a cake today.
That's right.
Yeah, sorry. It's a metaphorical cake. Just as good, right? Better for your system. So one of the things, Tim, you've talked about is this analogy of cake baking, and you thought through this really well. Will you share with us then what theology looks like in practice?
Yeah. So we wanted to... We didn't want this to be another class that you came to and you have these theories, right, about what you think about what we're supposed to do and then go home and try to figure all this out for yourself. Because reality is, again, if we cannot align our theology with our practicality, then we simply are theological theorists, right? And so, so we thought about cake baking, right? Now, as I understand it, when you are putting a cake together, you have to have varying ingredients, right? They are what?
Flour.
Flour.
Sugar.
Sugar.
Lots of butter.
Eggs.
Butter.
Lots of butter. Especially if you're in our region.
That's right.
South. Extra butter. All right.
Extra not that margin
stuff. No. That phony stuff. All right. What else?
Some flavoring.
Milk. Right?
Sugar.
Lots of sugar, lots of chocolate. Chocolate might have messed up the illustration.
baking soda, baking powder.
Oil. All right. All those things. And those of you that really go another level could probably think about four other ingredients. Now, here's the deal. All of that's required to come together in a very methodical fashion in order to make a great cake. And when you think about any of those ingredients independently, all by themselves, they are all powerful. They all have great potential, but they don't reach their greatest potential unless they're all together. Now, unless you're like Sylvester Stallone in half of the movies he's made where he cracks open an egg in the morning and just shoots it at. If you do that, don't even tell me because I don't need the imagery. But, I don't see a lot of you just shooting out a can of flour. Hope you're not doing that with sugar. But when you put all of this together, it works together. And I think the gospel message is that, especially with 1 Corinthians 12, that all of us, we're many parts, but we're one body. Mm-hmm. And we're at our best when everybody is working together, right? But So we know that. We all want the cake, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But who wants to make one? Now, let me ask you this.
It's the only way you get it.
Well, if the cake is the product of unity, right, how do we get there? Okay. Then let me ask this question. How many of you actually, you make cakes? All right, good. All right, about 60% or so.
Does the box count?
Yeah, well, that's when you're going to get in my area right here. All right, so those of you that make cakes, I assume that that's because you want to. And that's actually the biggest distinction between those of us that make cakes and those of us that don't, a desire.
Yeah.
I'm the kind of guy that when it's time to, you know, there'll be something going on at church or a game, it's my, they'll say, you know, bring a dessert. I'm the guy that they ask for that because they know I'm not, like, cooking wings. I'm going to pick them up. So I'm usually the guy who goes to the store, and I'll say, you know, what do you guys want? We want a cake. You know, get us a cake. And I'm going to go buy a cake. You know why I'm going to go buy a cake? Because I don't want to make a cake.
And you want it to taste good.
Indeed.
And you want it to be sure it's successful.
Sure. And I know that I'm not going to make a cake. Fundamentally, the first thing that you need, if you really want to be a part of the unification process, you got to ask yourself, do you really want to?
Right.
Because it sounds really good for us to be up here and sing Kumbaya, and we pray together at the lectures, and oh my goodness, what a picture of unity, and go home and never speak to anybody that doesn't look like you.
Mm-hmm.
So fundamentally, you have to have a desire. You have to have a desire for this. We have to be intentional. I'll save the John 17 in a moment. But this is something that actually has to be very intentional. Now, consider this. When you decide, first of all, every one of us should have this desire.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that it's mandatory, and I believe unity is mandatory. We'll get to that in just a moment. But if Christ has loved us from wherever we came from, you actually should want to.
Mm-hmm.
So once you sort of address and confront this desire or lack thereof of wanting to make a cake or wanting to be a part of this unity process, you have to realize that those of us that don't want to be a part of unity, there are some reasons that we're going to come up for. You might want to write this down if you take notes. There are some reasons that we don't go through this process. Now, the process is messy. Okay, making a cake is a messy process.
That's why you wear an apron.
Hopefully. Number one. Number one, understand that those of us that that don't have a strong desire to go through the cake baking process is because we'll say often, I don't know how. Now, for those of us that don't make cakes in here, you know, we could probably figure it out if we work hard enough at it, right? If we, you know, sometimes we're going to try and we're going to fail. And that's one of the things that Ryan and I talked about, is that we have to create a environment for safe conversations where Ryan says to me, hey, I might say some things that may offend you. And I say, Ryan, I might say some things to offend you. But we are saying this from the perspective of two people who
Amen.
Want unity,
Amen.
Two people who desire unity. You guys see what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
So what happens when we don't really want unity is we'll say, well, I'm not there yet. I haven't figured this out yet because I just don't know what to do. Go find out.
Yeah.
Be intentional about having a conversation. Another thing that we say is we don't have the time to, because we understand that cake baking takes some time. And I don't make cakes because I often will say, I don't have time to do that. I do have time to run into the store and go pick one up and take it to where I'm going. I don't have time to spend all this energy doing what I need to do. One of the third things is that we don't have the patience. This process of working together has required a lot of patience of Ryan and I. One of the reasons why is because we realize there are some things that we're going to have to change about ourselves in what we do and also in what we think. Ryan and I do a lot of, we have our churches come together often and worship and things like that. And, you know, we have to spend a lot of time on things like, what are we going to sing? Because we have, in African-American churches, a set of songs
yes.
that swing a little different than the way Ryan's church sings. And we don't spend a lot of time on the. I went somewhere and they had all the notes on the screen. I was like, I don't know that stuff. You know? Yeah. And so we have to have conversations about. We have to be intentional about that part because that part matters, right? That part matters. So once you work through this stuff, you realize that you've got to get to the point where you've got to overcome those things that often are barriers to the real kind of unity that God wants. Now, in this process, when we're baking this cake, it's not a simple process. It's not an easy process. And for those of you that like me that you don't bake very well, you're probably going to burn 15 cakes. Mm-hmm. Or they'll come out tasting like a salt bar or something. And you realize that even in making mistakes, you are much better than you were before you started. Mm-hmm. And we got to learn how to be very intentional about that. I'll sort of wrap this part up with this. It is a messy process. It requires a lot of cleaning up, a lot of things that you got to work through. The reality that you're going to be uncomfortable, that sometimes the cake doesn't turn out the way you want. Not only you personally, but the people that you're serving the cake to. But here's the deal. Jesus says in John 17, if you've not really prayed and taken some time with that particular chapter, it'll really help your life. Jesus says, Father, I pray that they will become one like you and I are. So that the world might believe that I was sent from the Father. And there's a lot of implications there that are very, very powerful. Jesus is saying, I want the people who follow me to be one like the Father and the Son, because the world that we live in is going to have a hard time embracing the message of Jesus Christ. Listen, a lot of you have been Christians for a long time, but it's pretty tough for somebody that has never heard the Christian message to believe that God sent God into the earth, and he wrapped himself in sinful flesh, but he didn't make a mistake, and he did this for like 33 years, and all of a sudden he died for something that he didn't do, and then he was dead for like 3 days, and then he just rose up out of the ground, and then he went back up to heaven. And for those of us that have been in Christ for a while, we can embrace that message because it makes sense on this side of the fence. But for the rest of the world, who is inundated with so many world philosophies, world religions, and all of these ideas, that's a difficult message. We make the message harder when we don't manifest and when we don't become the epitome of the gospel. So we actually make it difficult for the people who are already struggling to believe that God loves us and wants us to all be one together. So this is not only mandatory, but this is something that we have to do, because otherwise we'll become co-assassinators of the destinies of those who really need to be a part of the family of God. So we have to make this cake.
Yeah, no, that's perfect. In Ephesians there, you think about it. If the Jews and Gentiles don't get it together, it forever alters the shape of the ancient world. It alters the shape of the church. Not that the church wouldn't advance. It just would have found a different place probably to do it. One of the things that we're going to kind of get closer here to a wrap up. One of the things Tim pointed out, and this has been a huge wake up call for me, was when we come together with our churches, we learn to sing one another's songs, learn to appreciate one another and the differences. And you don't have to sing all the songs the way I like to sing them. We have to do this in our own churches, even if they're all white and all black too, right? Mm-hmm. But learning to appreciate one another. So I remember, and I hope my wife's family doesn't listen to this recording. I don't think they will. We were in a church in South Carolina that had a pretty strong Latino population within the church. And so part of that had been they decided, we're going to sing some songs in Spanish to, you know, be a welcoming church to this group here. So we're visiting one day, and this particular aunt, my wife's aunt, we're all from out of town visiting this church, which is another aunt's church. Anyways, I hope you can follow that. We start singing a song in Spanish, and her aunt turns around and says, "What is this? We're in America." And I think it's important to remember that when we're in church, we're really not in America. We're in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
And the kingdom of God is not American, and it's not white, and it's not black. And it's not Latino, and it's not Asian, and it's not men, and it's not women. It's this one new humanity that's learning to work this thing out. And so like Tim said, one of the things that I really wanted to do was to to kind of stand before you today and say, I want you to feel that you leave here not with more theory, as Tim's talking about, not with more theology, all that stuff's really good, but leave here with a mission. I'm a preacher who hates evangelism books, all right? If you read books on evangelism, they just drive me nuts because they turn people into products that are marketed and sold, and they just kind of gross me out. But one of the things that Tim is saying here is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 3:10. The best thing that we could do for evangelism, the best thing we could do to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, is to manifest the gospel in reality, to live it out in reality. And again, when the world peeks in at our churches, they need to see a picture of the kingdom of God. Yeah. And so I want to encourage all of you, and I'm going to particularly talk to white people because I am a white person, and I'm going to make a huge mistake and assume your experiences are at least a little bit similar to mine, though you may not be from the Deep South, but you grew up a little bit comfortable. I want to encourage you, first of all, let the gospel shake you up a bit and make you uncomfortable. If the gospel hasn't made you uncomfortable, it may not be the gospel that you're messing with right now. When you really encounter the gospel and what it does, it pushes you out into the world. It pushes you out into neighborhoods. And so one of the things, our church has a desire. We talk about it a lot. You hear it among, we want to be more diverse. We look around in our community, and our community's diverse. We're not. What do? And my, you know, everybody's looking for a program or, you know, some huge worship event we could do. And all those things are great, and we do service projects together. All that's great. But you know what's going to diversify the church is when we learn to be better neighbors. Mm-hmm. I look at my street and the community that I live in, and I live on a one cul-de-sac street here, and it's very representative of, I'm in Prattville, which is a suburb of Montgomery, which is probably more like 60, 40, 70, 30. And on that street, it's about six or seven white families and about four or five black families. And I'm assuming most streets in Prattville, I live pretty average to the people in my church, look like that. We're inviting our friends to church. And if black people aren't coming with us, that means we don't have black friends. So what I want to propel you to do is to go out and have conversations, make friends, seek out people that are different than you, that look different than you. And it, one of the things I did with Tim was just sit down and said, Tim, tell me what your world is like. You know, I was taught that that cops treat you the exact same way they treat me, and it's all in your head. And he says, let me tell you some stories. And I go, wait a minute, that happened to you? This is my brother. I love this guy. I believe what he says. That happened to you. Yeah, it did. And so to listen and to talk about the things that we were taught that may not be true, to put aside the stereotypes and the things that you believe and find this safe zone to ask questions. Don't be afraid to offend each other a little bit. If it, the first and foremost thing is love and the advancement of the gospel, then we can work through that. We can sort those things out and learn to be a little bit uncomfortable. I don't always like the songs we sing in church. In fact, I don't like most of them, if I'm honest. Praise and worship songs aren't my thing, right? Which is what we all sing. But I sing along for the greater good of the group gathered. When I get together with my Hispanic brothers and we sing a verse in Spanish or a song in Spanish, I do it because I love them. And so could we come together and say, we're going to listen to one another. We're going to talk to one another. I'm not just going to assume that what I believe is actually true, but I'm going to talk, and I'm more importantly than talking, though, is actually to listen. And I'm gonna give it here. We're going to we probably have time for questions if you're up for that. It's always dangerous in a class. But one of the things, I'm going to turn it over to Tim to give him the last word. One of the things you said in Don's class, and I'm going to ask you to work this in here in your wrap-up, too, was as we talk and listen, could we come from a place of rather than, this is what we're often taught to do, and politics teaches us this very well, unfortunately. I'm not talking to you to defend what I already believe is true. Mm-hmm. But I'm actually talking to you to hear and to learn something different. I'm not talking to you to defend my position. And I'll let you wrap that up as we kind of give that charge there. But that's my big charge to you all. Go out into your communities, into your neighborhoods, to the people around you, and engage in meaningful conversation, listening, keeping the gospel at the center and the forefront. And I think that we could be a city on a hill and a light to the world that says Jesus really did rise from the dead. That's the best message of evangelism we could give them, is when these two groups come together in this new humanity. Tim, I'll give you the final word there.
If we're not careful, we'll turn the gospel into an inconvenient truth. The gospel is designed to stretch us and pull us outside of our own sense of normalcy. And as Ryan said, if we don't feel like you're being stretched and pulled, then you're probably not following the gospel, because everything Jesus said was designed to strike at the core of an individual's heart to realize that our impulses and our instincts and our first thoughts, which are often carnal, are actually the direct opposite of what it is that God wants from us. In Galatians, Paul said that at one time he was hanging out with some of his Jewish and Gentile friends, and then when some friends of James, who was obviously a person of great influence in Jerusalem, came in to the dinner, Peter and Barnabas, the text says they moved. The Greek implies that they slowly crept away because they were uncomfortable. But actually, they're uncomfortable with the gospel, because the gospel demanded that they stay and they work out whatever differences that they have. And what we're saying is that that means that we have to embrace discomfort, and we have to be willing, as Paul did, to hold each other accountable for times when we're not embracing the gospel when we need to. I've often found in conversations, not with Ryan, but with others that don't look like me, that there's this great desire to defend. I'm not saying that, but I should be able to tell you what my experience is without you defending yourself. That's the kind of vulnerability that we have to have as brothers and sisters in Christ, to approach each other and say, look, even if it comes out that I've slipped somewhere, that I've fallen in my understanding of who you are, that I'm willing to do that if that will allow us to work together. And we've got to get uncomfortable enough and become accountable enough so that we can really make some progress in our community. So I appreciate that. And I think it is awesome if we open up for some questions.
Q&A, yes.
Sure.
In one of the earlier sessions, I think it was Tuesday, they talked about changing the culture of a congregation, saying it takes years, right? They'd say they talked 4, 5, 6, 7 years. But can you guys talk a little bit about what you did and how long it took you to influence the leadership and the congregation for the two groups to come together and start? It sounds like you were worshiping together. You're talking months, you're talking years, and what hurdles did you guys have, if you had any?
Those are all good questions that we're probably still sorting out.
I think you have a grip on something where I think you're going, so let me get this little part out. It had to start with conversations, and very honest conversations. The church I serve is in a poor neighborhood in Montgomery, Alabama. And the church moved into this building in 1992 out of a result of immense growth. The church that was there was a predominantly white congregation that felt the pressures of a changing community. And instead of figuring out how to embrace that community, they actually had a meeting to decide how they would deal with black people who would visit that church. There was a lady that mentioned to me the other week. She says, you know, she was here for a funeral.
Right.
She says, you know, the last time I was here, I was visiting because a friend of mine invited me to church. It's a white lady that I work with. She said, when I got to the door, one of the ushers asked, what can we do for you? She thought that was a bit odd. She said, well, I'm here. I've got a friend that goes here. He said, no, you don't. So this church decided, instead of embracing the ever-changing community, that it would just simply leave. And not only did it leave, but it disbanded. And so the church that I serve got a loan from the bank, but the loan would only cover about 90% of the asking price for the building, which is strange, because if the church is not going anywhere, why would we be having to get a loan?
Yeah.
Where is this money going?
Right.
And so instead of the church saying, well, you guys are only able to cover 90% of that, let's just forget this 10% so that you guys can serve this or this community. Well, instead, they financed the other 10% through a local university and forced this black church that's trying to grow and do the work of Christ to now have to pay two notes.
Ooh.
Instead of having the financial freedom to hire staff members and to do ministry. So when we came together, we had to have some real conversation. This is not 50 years ago. This is like, I'm 33. How are you, Ryan?
33, yeah.
Okay, I didn't want to sound older. All right, so.
but you are older, though.
Just a little bit. It must be months, okay.
It's months. I have a follow-up argument that I want because we're teaching. This is in our lifetime that this has happened,
yeah.
Right? And so there are people who are living that, face that, and were a part of that, and they're the people that were asking, hey, Ryan and I want to do this together. And those people have some very legitimate and real concerns. And we have to be willing to listen to that and respect that. And that had to happen first.
Yeah. No, I mean, that's a huge part of it, is addressing it just kind of head on and having those conversations. I tried to do some preaching in the church that did say...
In your church or his church?
In my church, okay. Yeah. That talked about the gospel being much more than just an individual experience, but it has a social component to it, and, you know, laying into the Ephesians-type thinking. That's a part of it. And one thing was serving together as a starting point. So one of the problems you also have that just makes it even much more annoying is the differences within churches and churches that won't work together. So first you got to find a church that, you know, will work with you. And this would be for a whole other conversation, but we're in a community that's got tons and tons of churches of Christ, and we happen to be in the ones that are on the wrong path, apparently. So we associate together, and they associate together, unfortunately. And so finding some groups that are willing to work with you, and one of the things I think is serving together, and that also overcomes a lot of theological boundaries. One of our friends says, tell me your theology of raking leaves. Mm-hmm. And when you get there, you realize, okay, we can serve together, even if we don't agree on all the details of a Sunday morning assembly. So I think that's a big part of it. My church has recognized a desire and a need and that something is off. And then I think just the willingness to say, well, let's try something. Let's invite Tim and let's hear from him. I had him up on a Wednesday night. And part of the reason I asked Tim to come is because he can say things that I can't say as a guest. He came in and said some bold things that the church needed to hear, and they needed it. And they took it well and said, that was great. In fact, they've asked to do it again. I'm like, are you sure? He might get more bold next time. Some of it's just some conversations we had. Some of it, though, I think it's an underlying desire, or at least we know it's a faulty thing in the community there. And Tim was instrumental on, as a lot of the police shootings were taking place in America and a lot of the division was taking place, of saying, hey, it's going to happen in Montgomery, and it did. Let's go ahead and lay the groundwork for unity before this happens here. Let's start these conversations now. So I know that's not a great answer. But some of it's just starting it, bringing people in and listening and not being afraid of it.
And being very intentional about it. I think Tom Rainer says, we often say, our doors are open. But he says, but the real question is, our doors are open, but why is no one coming? Mm-hmm. Because we have this, we're not intentional enough about what we do, and not honest enough about what we have to go through to do it, and probably more dishonest about how much time it might take to do it. And so this idea of 6-7 years is probably a very real reality, but two people or two groups or more that have a strong, earnest desire for real unity, if it takes 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, they will do what they have to do for the sake of the kingdom.
And before your question, one more thing is, one of the things I decided I was going to do as a leader was embody it instead of just talk about it. And so I just wanted to call Tim right away and say, hey, let's have lunch. And Tim and I, outside of just this conversation, found out I think we like each other, have some things in common, and share some similar love of Scripture. And
we like to eat.
Fellow preachers, we love to eat. And so we became friends and got our families together, our kids play together, and our wives are becoming friends. And so some of that, I think, before you can get up and say anything about it, you got to actually do something.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that was one of the things, was while I had a desire for this, I can't do it if everybody in the room is white. You know, you got to invite somebody to the table different. And in fact, one Sunday morning after a police shooting in one of our adult Bible classes, somebody said, let's talk about race and the problem with race. And I said, that's great. We're all white, though. What good is this going to do without bringing in somebody to hear a different perspective? And so that was part of it, was just trying to do it in my own life before I could say anything about it elsewhere.
So this will maybe come as a surprise. I grew up in Montgomery, Alabama as well.
All right. Roll Tide or?
Roll Tide.
All right. Good.
I'm 52. I'll be 52 this year. I was going to elementary school when desegregation was going really strong and such, living in a predominantly white neighborhood. I grew up with some of the same things that you did. I felt that I was the normal one. Everybody else was weird. And it was just, it was my myopic view of my world. of the world that we live in. I've been gone from Montgomery since 89. Last fall, I went back. My mom still lives there. I went back after the Zoe conference, and Wes Coring was there. Mm-hmm. I think it was this past
year.
Yeah. And that was when you had the three churches get together, South Lawn, Hunter Hills, and Landmark, and he sang at Landmark Church of Christ.
Southside.
Southside. Yeah. My bad. Mm-hmm. Sorry. My uncle used to live in South Lawn. one of the ones that moved out. But anyway, it was really, I didn't know what I was stepping into when Wes invited me down, but he invited me to sing with the praise team, so I got to sing with you and with some of the others.
Oh, cool. Nice.
And it was so awe-inspiring, and I was almost in tears up there thinking, I can't believe how far off path we were.
Right.
And to see that, those inroads into tearing down the divide and creating unity, just, I applaud you. I mean, I know you're not here for that, but that's, I never thought I would see that in my city. Yeah. So thank you.
Bless you. Bless you.
And that is one of the things, back to the leadership question, was we can worship together. Let's start there, right?
I mean, yeah.
We agree on Jesus. Let's start there. And,
well, I mean, my experience, I mean, I grew up in West Texas, but my children were young, and we lived in Lafayette, Louisiana. And our church was half black, half white. We had black elders, black deacons, and vice versa. My children don't know any difference still to this day, except when we moved to them, when they wanted to know why is our church not half and half? I mean, that's how we've grown up. And, you know, they do see a difference. Even as a young, as adults now, they see a difference that how black and white are treated. And they said, we didn't see that growing up. We didn't. I mean, our school was like that, everything.
Right.
They do ask that question now.
Yeah.
Why is there a difference?
And you got to know your city and your culture. So in Midland, it's the Latino population, like 57% Latino. And so it's the same conversation, but different people, really, right? Mm-hmm. Similar conversation, I should say.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm just curious, are your congregations similar in size?
They really are, aren't
they? They are.
About 275, 300.
250, somewhere around there. Yeah.
275, 300?
Yeah, 250 to 300, somewhere in there, yeah. Yeah.
So I just wonder if you guys had any combined services, but that large, you probably don't have a facility to do.
On a Wednesday night, I invited Tim up to speak, and Tim took it a step further and said, hey, what if we're just going to shut down our Wednesday night service and tell everybody to come to Hunter Hills, and I hope that we'll come and reciprocate that soon. That worked out well.
Have they ever had you? You've only talked about him coming to him.
No, I've been to his place, actually a couple times.
Thank you. You didn't say that.
And he'll be preaching in July.
Yes, we got to work that out, but I want to do that for sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I know we're out of time. I want to say one more quick thing, and then if you want to say one more, I'll let you wrap it up. One of the things Richard Beck at ACU said one time was, let's go ahead and confess we're all racist. And I was like,
hey.
And he said, no, we are. He's like, go online, Google implicit bias test. Harvard University's put this test out. Lo and behold, everybody I know is taking it. They're racist somewhere, some way. Okay? And one of the things he pointed out, though, was, here's something interesting. When I first took this test, I'm embarrassed to say that I did have a strong bias for white people. Go figure. And I also looked favorably upon Asian people, according to the test. I lived in China for 6 months. I have Chinese friends, right? So one of the things Richard Beck says, if you want to overcome your bias, then you got to interject yourself into the situation and into other people's lives, make friends that are different than you. I had a friend who's a Canadian who took the test, has strong favorability toward African Americans. He's like, my doctor's black, one of my best friends is black. And I looked around and go, most of my friends are white. That's the problem. And so Google that test. It's very disturbing, by the way.
Can you write that on the board?
Well, it's implicit bias test, right? If you just Googled that, did it work? But the cure to overcome it is to go seek out the other. Seek out somebody different than you. Listen to them, become their friend. Tim, any final words?
I'm going to echo something I actually heard yesterday that was very powerful. And it was Don McLaughlin who said, imagine a person who's been assaulted, sexually assaulted. And you can imagine the things that person will battle through and go through, and the triggers that exist 5 years out, 20 years out, et cetera. Will we ever tell that person to get over it? that we would, I think we would all universally agree that that would be quite insensitive.
Yeah, right.
But we don't mind doing that to people who we think have a different life experience or have the same life experiences that we do, or we may not understand their life experiences. So many of the things that have happened in our country in regards to racism, oppression, that people have thought were long gone, have been things I have consistently dealt with for 33 years. So when you ask me to get over it, are you suggesting that it's over? So we've got to learn, as Ryan said, to just listen and listen well so that our posture can be responsible and respectable and hopefully move us toward what the reality of the gospel is. Yeah. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you very much. No.